Have you ever doubted the Lord? I suspect the crowd that would attend a Bible study like this would say, well, I never doubted God existed. You probably never doubted that the Bible is the Word of God, or even that the miracles in the Bible actually happen. So when I say, have you doubted the Lord, that's not the kind of doubt I'm talking about. The kind of doubt I get out of a group like this is something often like, I doubt that the Lord has forgiven me. And I've had a number of people tell me that over the years. They struggle with, did God forgive me? And they will often bring up some rather what we would consider big sin. I'm not sure that's a good category for sin. But I've had them tell me things like, I had an affair, my spouse doesn't know about that. I had women tell me they had an abortion and they felt guilty about that. But they knew the Bible, but they just couldn't come to believe that God had forgiven them. And in that sense, they doubted the Lord. That's the kind of doubt I'm talking about. Or have you doubted that the Lord could make you happy or joyful, use the biblical word, in the situation that you're in? I think I've talked to people who were in bad situations, bad marriages, and they just didn't think God could make them happy in their circumstance. That just wasn't possible. Now, they didn't doubt that he could make others happy, maybe even in that same situation. It's just that they doubted that they could be happy themselves. All right, let me ask you another question. Have you ever talked to anybody who had those kind of doubts or just doubted the Lord in some other area? How do you deal with doubt, whether it's on a personal level or whether it's dealing with somebody else? How do you deal with doubt? Or to go one step further, if we had a divine counselor, how would he deal with doubt? How would the Lord himself deal with somebody who was having some doubts? Well, we don't have to guess about that because there is an incident in the scripture where the Lord himself dealt with doubt. And what happens, I think, is very interesting. Not only for us, but to equip us to maybe minister to somebody else we talk to that's having that kind of a struggle. So if that interests you, join me as we meet together in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the oak trees of Mamre, as they were sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts, after you have may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I bear a child when I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Interesting story, isn't it? It's divided very naturally into two parts. In the first part of this story, some people appear, men, and we'll talk about that in a second, and Abraham hurries up to produce some food for them. So a lot of this passage is given to just that, which is interesting. Why so much attention to just preparing and eating a meal? The last half of the passage is an announcement, where we get into the fact that these men announce that Sarah's going to have a son. The two parts are related. So let's go back and begin at the beginning. Verse 1 says, "The Lord appeared to him." The Lord appeared. That's very important. The Lord appeared. And this is the personal name of God. Yahweh appeared, we would say. As Abraham was sitting under an oak tree at Mamre, he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it's the middle of the day. It's not dinner time yet. It's the middle of the day, and it's hot. Verse 2 says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked." So get the picture in mind. He's sitting, it's hot, and he's got his head bowed. Perhaps he was meditating. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was dozing off. At any rate, his head was bowed. And these three approached. Verse 2 says, "Behold, look at there. There are three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." Now there's some nuances going on here. It's helpful to understand exactly what's happening. He's sitting at the door of the tent, and they approach and just stand there. That was sort of the custom. That might be like somebody coming to our house and knocking on the door. They wouldn't proceed until they received an invitation. So when he looks up, he sees them, and he invites them to stay, as we shall see. But before we go on, I want to talk about these three men. Who are they? It just says in verse 2, three men. But verse 1 says, "The Lord appeared to him." Now, I think there are indications in this passage that one of the three was the pre-incarnate Christ. Matter of fact, later in the passage, look at verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham," so one of the three is clearly the Lord. Verse 1 says that, and verse 13 says that. The other two, I take it, are angels, and that's revealed later in this chapter and into the next chapter. At any rate, I think it's significant that one of the two is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is the Lord taking on the manifestation of a person. That appears numerous times in the Old Testament. What's different about the incarnation is he took on a body permanently, but he appeared like a human prior to that in the Old Testament. He is sometimes called the angel of the Lord. Here, it just says the Lord appeared, and there were three men, and one of the three spoke, as we will see later in the passage. So, Abraham recognizes them as standing there, and he bows down, and in verse 3 he says, "My Lord." Now, I've just made a big issue out of the fact that one of these was the Lord, but at verse 3, I don't think Abraham understood that yet. Abraham didn't understand that, and yet he calls him Lord, which happens repeatedly in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and it's something like just an address, sir. In England, they might say, "My Lord," in another day and time. At any rate, I don't think at this juncture he understands who's there. So he addresses them and says, "If I found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." In other words, Abraham is now going to extend to them hospitality. And so it says, "I will bring a morsel of bread," which is just another way of saying I'm going to prepare a meal, "and refresh your hearts. After that, you may go on your journey." And they said, "All right, we'll stay." So he invited them, and they said, "Got it, we will stay." Now, the next several verses just tell us Abraham hurried. Could we call this fast food? That was really sad, wasn't it?
Oh, my goodness.
At any rate, he ran quickly to Sarah and said, "You know, hurry up, make some bread, make cakes." Now, they didn't make cakes until just before the mealtime. And back up earlier in the passage, it says in verse 1, it was the heat of the day, which meaning it was mid-afternoon, and they wouldn't have made the bread until later for the evening meal. So the reason he's having to tell her this is there was no bread made. They were not ready for a meal, and they wouldn't have been for several hours. So he's saying, "Hurry up, we got some visitors, make some bread." And then verse 7, he ran to the herd, and he picked a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man, and he hastened, the young man did, to prepare it. By the way, this is almost like chasing a rabbit, but I think it's worth an observation. Some of you are aware that a couple of years ago, I did a rather exhaustive study of diet, modern diet, and in the process, I traced all the diets through the Bible. And, there are a lot of people today who say, "You shouldn't eat so much red meat because it contributes to heart disease and all this kind of stuff." And so I went through the scripture, and I was stunned at how the scripture lines up with what the people that are really harping on nutrition say today. And one of the things is they didn't eat meat a lot. When they did, they ate lamb, which was a lean meat. But they did eat beef. The classic example is the prodigal son came home and they killed the fatted calf. And numerous commentators point out that they ate beef on special occasions. This was a special occasion. They just didn't, and that's throughout the Bible, that they normally ate, in the New Testament, they ate fish a lot and they ate lamb. And on special occasions, they ate beef. So I know from studying food in the Bible, just because I was interested, that when it says he went and killed a calf, this is significant. This is a special occasion for him. So he tells the young man to prepare the beef. Verse 8, and he took the butter and the milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and they stood by them under the tree as they ate. I hate to chase the food rabbit again, but the other thing I noted going through the Bible is they didn't drink cow's milk. They drank goat's milk. And apparently some argue that's better for you than cow's milk. Anyway, it says milk, and that just popped into my head. All right, what I want to do is pause for a minute and talk about the fact that a lot of attention is given in this passage to the fact that they were eating. So let me address that for a second, because I think that's a crucial part of this passage. In the first place, if one of them is the Lord, is he eating? If the other two are angels, did they eat? Do angels eat? And the answer is, after the resurrection, the Lord ate. John chapter 21, they were fishing and he ate with them after the resurrection. We are told that we will be like angels in Matthew chapter 22. And in Revelation chapter 22, it speaks of us eating in the New Jerusalem. So I take it that heavenly beings could eat. But that's not the point. What is the point of them eating? Why labor the point that they ate? Well, I'm not alone in suggesting that the significance of this is fellowship. They sat down at the table and they just fellowshipped together. One commentator says, quote, it meant to convey intimate fellowship, that is eating. Another says eating together was, quote, a sign of intimate fellowship in Abraham's culture. And finally, another says, the Almighty sought to draw near to Abraham in intimate contact. The friendliest contact among the sons of men are often made over a friendly meal. Now, I think this is significant. Several times in the scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 41, James chapter 2, he is called the friend of God. So they're fellowshipping together. They're friends. Now, what is that like? I want you to put your finger in Genesis 18. We're coming back. And I want you to turn to John 15. John 15. Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to be crucified the next day. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, pause for a second. There's a difference between being a believer and being a friend. To be a believer, you must trust Christ. To be a friend, you have to start obeying the Lord. That is, he feeds you information and you do it, he feeds you more information, which is the point of verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. I just did that in verse 14. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's what happens when you become a friend and have fellowship. The Lord reveals himself to you. Would you like to be a friend? Would you like to know those secrets of the Lord, those all things? I think the tenor of the passage is that Abraham knew that they had come on some kind of a special mission. I think that's implied by the fact that he hurried to get all this done. He was so eager to get it done, which implies that he was eager to know. If they had come to bring some kind of a message, a special message, He was eager to know, and the implication is eager to know and to do. I just want to know what you have to say. So before we go on, I just want to pause long enough to say, God would like to take you to dinner. He'd like to sit down and eat with you. And just fellowship with you. Based on Acts 2:42, when I first came to this church, I decided it was going to be centered on two things: the teaching of the scripture and the fellowship of the saints. In my opinion, the real we have, as you know, lunch every Sunday. I think that's where the church meets. The session we have at 10:30 is the teaching session. Then we have church. We have fellowship. And that's where we get to know each other. And that's where we fellowship together. A lot of ministry goes on over that lunchtime. Lots and lots and lots of ministry. So, the Lord wants to have dinner with you. He wants to invite you to lunch, and he wants to reveal his word to you so that you can go do it. It's as simple as that. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody in this dead church that's so self-sufficient they don't think they need me opens the door, I'll come in." Now, that verse gets used for salvation. That has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Matter of fact, I've made a big issue out of that. If you look at the verse carefully, it says, "I will come in," next word, "to you." It doesn't say, "I'll come into you." It says, "I'll come in the building to you." And there's a huge difference by the words that are used in the Greek text. It's not saying I'm going to enter you. It's I'm going to enter the building and stand before you. And then what? Save you? No. Then, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and," old King James is in my head, "sup with him." Now, you got to be from the South to appreciate that, because in the South, you have supper. And I got Bible to back me up. You have supper. Now, today we call it dinner, but it's all the same thing. And what's that? Here is this church that shoved God out. They were so self-sufficient, they decided they could live without him. And he says, "If you want to, we could have a meal together, and I'd share stuff with you. Interested?" So spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time in the Word. The Lord will reveal his truth to you so that you can go do it. All right. That's the first part of the passage. Now it gets real interesting. Look at verse 9. "And they," all right, now hold on a minute. Who's they? The three men, right? It's plural. "They." "They said to him." Any doubt in your mind that that they is the three men? Okay, good. "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Now, do you think they knew where Sarah was? Of course they knew where Sarah was. She was right behind them in the tent. They were outside the tent under a tree. She was right inside the tent. She had prepared the meal. They knew exactly where she was. So this is a rhetorical question, to say the least. They're not asking for information. It would have been the custom of the day for the wife to be in the tent. "And they called her by name. 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" So they knew who she was, and they knew where she was. You can't help but read this and think of Adam. "Adam, where art thou?" King James Version. Did the Lord know where Adam was? Of course the Lord knew where Adam was. It's a rhetorical question to get attention. Keep reading. "And Abraham said, 'Here in the tent.'" Now look at verse 10. "And he said, 'I will certainly return to you.'" Whoa. Did you catch it? In verse 9, it said, they said to him. Now in verse 10, it says, he said to them, or to him. And then later in verse 13, it says, the Lord said to Abraham. So of the three, the Lord is now speaking. That's very important that you catch that, and it's easy to miss that as you slide through the passage. He said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. What in the world does that mean? Virtually all are agreed that that means next year, about the time you have a baby. About the time of life, because the rest of the story is you're going to have a baby next year. So I'm going to come back about that time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So next year, 9 months from now, or 10, I'm going to come back. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. They weren't that far apart, so that she could hear. Now, this really is funny. Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. At this point, Abraham was 99 years old. He has a son when he's 100 years old. And Sarah is 90 years old. So there's 10 years between them. So what she's thinking is, are you kidding me? Me? Have a child? That is impossible. So, verse 12, Sarah laughed. Now, please note, she didn't laugh out loud. She probably didn't even smile. She laughed within herself, and she is behind them. So they're not reading her body language. She just laughs. And this is what she says within herself. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Is that not an interesting way to talk about the marital relationship? Matter of fact, that verse is deeply, deeply significant. And I'll tell you why. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the only reason for sexual relationships between a man and a wife is procreation. And therefore, that's the only purpose. Now, how do you refute that? Because obviously, that's part of what happens or can happen. And the answer is, and I've used this verse a lot when this comes up, the Bible calls it pleasure. So one of the purposes is pleasure. You'll remember that verse, won't you? All right. So she's saying, we're too old for this. And I'm past childbearing age. And she laughs. Come on, give me a break. That's not going to happen. So, verse 13 says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Huh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? She hadn't said anything out loud. She didn't laugh out loud. How did he know she laughed? It clearly says she laughed within herself. So how did he know that? It's the Lord. You got it. The Lord is the one who's dealing with her. And what is she doing? She's doubting. In chapter 17, the Lord told Abram that he was going to have a son from Sarah, and he laughed. And if you'll recall that study last week, I suggested that was the laugh of joy. This is the laugh of unbelief. I don't think it's scorn. I don't think she's ridiculing him. I think she's just saying, yeah, right, and laughing because of her situation, which is the point. So how does the Lord deal with this? Well, the first thing he does is he says, why is Sarah laughing? First thing he does is he, in essence, says, what you're doing is doubting. And part of the way you deal with doubt is you recognize that it's doubt. You call it by what it is. And that's what the Lord did. You're laughing. And you're thinking you're too old for this. You think your situation is such that it's impossible. Then he says this, and this is the classic statement of this passage, and one of the classic statements in the book of Genesis, and one of the classic statements in the Bible. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Tattoo that verse in the backside of your forehead so that you see it with the frontal lobe. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's how he dealt with doubt. He said, you're doubting, but that's because you're looking at your circumstances. And the solution to that is to look at the Lord and ask, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now the Lord is speaking, and he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. And Sarah shall have a son. Now, this has got to be the Lord talking. No angel could talk like that. And the point is, you're going to have a son because I'm going to return. I mean, they're connected here. So this is going to happen because I'm going to return and see to it that it happens. In other words, he's pointed out that you are doubting, and he's pointing out that God is able. Boy, we have a tendency to doubt the Lord, don't we? I don't mean about the big stuff, not even about getting pregnant when you're 90 years old. But we doubt the Lord, don't we? Donald Gray Barnhouse said, God made water flow from a rock in the wilderness, yet the people doubted that he could furnish bread. Although he rained manna from heaven, they questioned whether he could furnish flesh. We doubt, even after the Lord has spoken to us over and over and over again. John R. Stott, an English pastor, said, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. So we doubt, and the solution to that, and this is the point, is anything too hard for the Lord? So what the Lord does is he points out that she's looking at her circumstances and that what she should be doing is looking at his ability, his nature, his omnipotence, and he puts his finger on what she is thinking. So, I think at this point, Sarah realized she was not dealing with just any ordinary person, that she was dealing with the Lord himself. He told her what she was thinking. Earlier, God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Now he's coming back with that same message. I have the power to do what I promised. Write that down. God has the power to do what he promised. So, you're thinking about your circumstances. You are not thinking about the Lord. So how did Sarah respond to that? Verse 15, she denied it. She denied she was doubting. And this is what she said. I didn't laugh. Bald-faced lie. Now, why would you do that? Why would you lie? Because she was afraid. And he said, no, Sarah, you lied. You laughed. Boy, talk about exposure. Whew.
Oh, boy.
And just, there are several interesting thoughts in verse 15. You lie because you're afraid. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. Think about all those lies you've ever told. Why'd you lie? Because you're afraid. Those two things fit, don't they? And the other thing that's significant in verse 15 is just the plain old rebuke. So, out of her fear, she denied her unbelief. She attributed a lie to the Lord, and now she lies about herself. He said, you're going to have a child, and she laughed. She's attributing him to saying he lies. He didn't lie. She did. Well, that's the story. What's the point? Well, when the Lord appeared to Abraham and announced to him that his wife would bear a son, she laughed. And he exposed her unbelief and reminded her that with God, all things are possible. But what I want you to put in your purse or pocket and walk out of here with is this. The way to deal with doubt, whether it's your own or somebody else's, is to remember God's promise and God's power. You see, we doubt because we look at us. We doubt because we look at our circumstances. The solution to that is to look at the Lord, His promises, and His power. It's to have fellowship with the Lord. Let Him reveal His word to you, strengthens you, encourages you to believe and not doubt. I brought up the issue of you doubting that the Lord could forgive you. And I dealt with that even again recently, but over the years I've dealt with it many times. I want to end by talking about that and something else in a second, but I want you to turn to 1 John 1, chapter 1. Go to 1 John chapter 1 for a second. And I want you to look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There we are again, fellowship, which I think is a major part of the story back in Genesis 18. We have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what you, if you doubt that God has forgiven you, that's the verse. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from 75% to 90% of your sin. Right? Which sin does the blood of Christ not cover? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Moses was a murderer. Remember that? Wow. But he was forgiven. David was an adulterer, and he was forgiven. Peter denied the Lord, and he was forgiven. Paul killed Stephen and found grace sufficient for his cleansing. So if you look at your sin, if you focus on your sin, if you concentrate on your situation, you will doubt. But if you focus on the Lord and His word, you won't. Or let me take the other thing I brought up in the introduction. Can you be joyful in your situation?
Yes.
How about if it's an unpleasant situation?
Yes.
How about if things aren't going your way?
Yes.
How about if things are just downright against you?
Yes.
There are people in your life that don't like you.
Yes.
That there's pain in your life.
Yes.
Wow. Sounds like a believer sitting out there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's so deeply significant. You know the passage. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. That's so he wouldn't be so proud. It was to prevent pride. And the Lord used Satan to buffet him, probably with some physical ailment, so that he wouldn't be puffed up. So, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, nope. Nope. Not going to do that. But I tell you what I will do. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now notice the connection between grace and strength. Grace, remember that verse I quoted all the time. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help. Grace to help. Grace is the power. Grace is the strength. So I'm going to give you the strength to go through this. I'm not going to take the problem away. I'm going to make you stronger by going through it and depending on me.
Amen.
And here's Paul's reaction. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Please note, I take pleasure, verse 10. I most gladly, verse 9. In a painful situation, Paul said, I am going to have joy. Why? Because I look at the pain? No. Because I'm going to depend on the grace of God, and I'm going to delight and revel in the grace of God to plow through impossible, difficult, painful situations. Well, story ends on a sad note, doesn't it? Sarah lying. Think she ever got it? Think after she got past that initial lie, she ever got it? Let me read you Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who promised.
Thank you, Lord.
That great stuff. That's the solution to doubt. Sarah did it, lied about it, but she finally came around. She judged him faithful who promised. Father, thank you for giving us Sarah. Thank you for working miracles in the Scripture so we can see that you have the power to do what you promised to do. Thank you for Paul, for his example. Now, Lord, teach us the lesson of Sarah and Paul, that we just look to you and trust you for grace and strength and not look at our own situation and doubt and grumble. In Jesus' name, amen.